the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Hello and welcome to worship with us here at St. Stephen's. We're thrilled that you're here, whether it's for the first time or whether you're a regular participant. As you may be aware, Diane is on a well-deserved break, and so we are privileged to have the Reverend Foster Freed pastorally caring for us for this week and next. If you have a candle at home for worship, please light it as I light the Christ candle here in the sanctuary, praying that Jesus enlightens our hearts, minds, and spirits to receive his word today. Would you join me in the call to worship, inspired by Psalm 146 and read responsively? Happy are those whose hope is in God, maker of heaven and earth, for God keeps faith forever. God executes justice for the oppressed and gives food for the hungry. God sets the prisoners free and opens the eyes of the blind. God lifts up those who are bowed down. God watches over the strangers and upholds the orphan and the widow. People of God, sing praise to the one who is your help, for God keeps faith forever. Would you pray the prayer of confession with me? God of love and of grace, you know the secrets of our hearts, how blind we are to our own faults, yet hearts in judging others, how swift we are to take for gain, yet slow to give for others, how proud we are of our success, yet grudging in our praise of others. Remember, O God, your tender care and love unfailing. Do not remember our sins and offences, but remember us in your goodness, in accordance with your endless mercy, through Christ. Amen.
Friends, we are about to hear one of the more disturbing and unseemly stories contained in the pages of our New Testament. It's a story that displays humanity at its best through a man named John, but also displays humanity at its worst through Herod and Herodias and Herodias's daughter. We recognize, if we look closely, aspects of ourselves, both in that which is good, but also that which is problematic. And so when we confess our sins, we do so in solidarity with one another, and when we receive the assurance of Christ's enduring love for us, we receive it in solidarity. Know that your sins are forgiven, and not your sins and my sins alone, but the sin of the world has been embraced and transformed and made new in and through the love that is ours in Jesus Christ. This is impossible news, but it is the news that is ours. Give thanks. Alleluia.
Good morning. This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, and the story of John the Baptist beheaded. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday's scripture reading, also taken from this chapter, the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel. Last Sunday's reading concluded by disclosing that Jesus, having attained what can rightly be described as a less than sterling success with his efforts at hometown ministry in Nazareth, appears to have taken that as his cue to dispatch his 12 hand-picked disciples so that they could launch what was in effect a regional ministry in his name. In truth, had this morning's subsequent reading gotten underway with the news of the return of those fledgling missionaries in training, I very much doubt any of us would have batted an eye. Indeed, those disciples do return to Jesus, and Mark is only too happy to tell us of their return. Nevertheless, prior to their return, Mark has other business to which to attend, in the process providing us, his readers, with what must surely be counted as one of the most dramatic, and yes, one of the most provocative episodes found anywhere in the New Testament, the brutal execution of John the Baptist. Dramatic, provocative, and also, perhaps not unexpectedly, an episode which casts a rather long shadow. There can be no denying the provocative nature of the drama to be found in Mark's depiction, far and away the New Testament's longest and most explicit depiction of the Baptist's death. In truth, it is to the pages of the Old Testament that we need to turn in order to find anything comparable to the story of Herod, his wife Herodias, and his stepdaughter, who came to be known as Salome, although she is never given that name within the pages of the New Testament. But yes, to find anything quite this salacious in Scripture, it is to comparable Old Testament incidents that we need to turn. The attempt by Potiphar's wife to seduce Joseph. The story of Samson and Delilah. The story of David and Bathsheba. There are others, but you get the idea. No wonder Oscar Wilde was inspired to write a play about Salome. No wonder Richard Strauss was inspired to turn that play into a brilliant opera, an opera which included the notorious Dance of the Seven Veils. No wonder censors throughout Europe and beyond Europe worked strenuously to ban both of those works from the stage. For that matter, no wonder the great Hollywood film simply named Salome cast none other than Rita Hayworth in the part of the Dancing Beauty. My list could no doubt go on. I'm sure you get the point. Although in all honesty, my own go-to film version of this New Testament vignette is actually contained in the at the time controversial TV miniseries Jesus of Nazareth, the series Franco Zeffirelli directed in the late 70s. Now, from the distance of 45 years, it's easy to spot not only some of the creative license Zeffirelli took with the narrative of Jesus' life, license that was apparent at the time, but now it's also easy to recognize many stretches in which the film, frankly, has not aged particularly well. But some of the performances, above all Robert Powell as Jesus and Olivia Hussey as Mary, those are remarkable performances. And yes, I would add to that list Michael York's performance as John the Baptist, Valentina Cortese as Herodias, and our own Canadian luminary, none other than Christopher Plummer, as Herod. Unlike Peter Ustinov, who portrays the elder Herod, the one who is the king at the time when Jesus is born, roughly 30 years earlier, portraying that Herod as a power-mad tyrant, desperately clinging to power, Christopher Plummer portrays his son, the younger Herod, the Herod who marries his brother's wife, the Herod who arrests John the Baptist at his wife's urging, and yes, the Herod who appears to have a thing for his young stepdaughter. Christopher Plummer portrays that Herod, how shall I put this delicately, as something of a slime ball. It's a remarkable portrayal, really a, a two-pronged remarkable portrayal, which he and Valentina Cortesi together deliver as an utterly repugnant power couple, pleasure seekers who will go through life doing pretty much whatever it is they need to do in order to get whatever it is and whomever it is they set their eyes upon. It's a telling portrayal, a portrayal not only of royalty at its most decadent, but frankly, a portrayal of human decadence as it descends to the lowest depths. And yet what these fine performers accomplish under Zeffirelli's skilled direction and what they succeed in doing, I believe, so well, is to bring out the inner dynamic of Mark's brilliant and somewhat scandalous storytelling. No wonder Matthew, when he incorporated this episode into his gospel, chose to shorten it. No wonder Luke more or less bypassed it. And yes, no wonder John in his gospel never once so much as mentions the name Herod. I spoke earlier of this episode as being not only dramatic, not only provocative, but also one that casts a rather long shadow. Mind you, it would be foolish to me to pretend that there have not been a handful of shadows prior to this. Early on in Mark's second chapter, Jesus engages in a set of controversies with other religious teachers of the time. Further on, a stormy voyage over the Sea of Galilee not only displays his own disciples' lack of faith, but also culminates in a confrontation on Gentile soil with a legion of demons. And yes, a couple of Jesus' parables suggests that the world will not always be receptive to the ministry to which he has been called. And yet for anyone reading Mark's gospel for the first time, say someone coming to it without real knowledge of the overall shape of the story Mark has set out to tell, for such a person, the beheading of John the Baptist would surely serve as something of a wake-up call, a clear indication that Mark has not set out to tell a tale that will end happily, at least not in any conventional sense of the word happiness. You see, when I speak of the shadows cast within the pages of Mark's gospel by the death of John the Baptist, I most definitely do include the sort of foreshadowing that plays so large a role in literature, both inside and outside the canon of our holy book. And surely, there is no more powerful moment of foreshadowing anywhere in the pages of the New Testament than that offered to us right here with John's brutal slaying. As readers, surely we know only too well just what sort of fate, just what sort of destiny the book's main character is going to face once we have been enlightened as to the fate of his great forerunner, a man named John. All of which raises the rather obvious question, what about Jesus? How did he receive the news of the Baptist's imprisonment and death? Did he experience it as a wake-up call? Let's not answer that question too hastily, without at least pausing for a moment of reflection. Had we read on in Mark's gospel, we would have learned that the disciples do in fact return to Jesus immediately following the account of the Baptist's death. Jesus debriefs them, and realizing their exhaustion, takes them to a quiet place, what the scriptures term a desolate place, so that they can catch their breath before plunging back into ministry. For what it's worth, I actually prefer the way Matthew in his gospel handles this sequence, because Matthew in his gospel explicitly tells us that the Baptist followers, having claimed the body of John, make it a point to seek out Jesus so that they can share with him this grim piece of news. With that disclosure, Matthew further tells us that Jesus himself withdraws, not with the disciples in order to give them rest, but Jesus all on his own withdrawing to that desolate place. In Matthew's gospel, it's Jesus who needs quiet and solitude in the aftermath of John's execution. You see, it is important for us, or so I have come to believe, not to permit our insider knowledge about Christ's identity as the Son of God to cause us to forget that the church, for nearly its entire existence, has wanted to speak not only of Christ's full divinity, but of Christ's full humanity. And yes, I believe that his withdrawal at that point in time, having received the horrific news of John's death, is a moment through which Christ's humanity shines brightly. I also believe, although it's nowhere explicitly stated, that this was a moment in time that foreshadows the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as we know full well that he would ask his father at Gethsemane whether it might be possible for that awful cup to be taken from him, surely it is not inappropriate to wonder about the prayers he may have found himself offering as he struggled in the aftermath of John's death. Nor is it fanciful to imagine that he asked himself the very questions any one of us might have asked had we been standing in his shoes, had we found ourselves in that quiet, desolate place. Questions such as, should he return? What would be the point of returning to a world so sin-sick as the one that had so callously taken the Baptist's life? What possible ministry could be offered to a world capable of producing figures so grotesque as Herod and Herodias? What difference would anything he, Jesus, say or do possibly make in the midst of such a people, in the midst of such a world? Wasn't his ministry, like John's, destined to be an exercise in futility, destined at the end of the day to be a failure? Surely such questions could not entirely be avoided, not even by our Lord. Nor, quite frankly, ought we to pretend that such questions don't play on our minds, even here, even now. And so let me ask you, had you been in his shoes, what would you have done? Having heard the devastating news of John's fate, and recognizing in his fate a hint of the fate that awaited you, what would you have done? having found that quiet place of seclusion and solitude and prayer, would you have chosen simply to slip away? Disappeared without a trace, perhaps taking one or two of your closest disciples with you? Would you have been able to shake off your grief and your foreboding in order to resume ministry? Would you have been able to summon the courage? And yes, would you have been able to repress the horror in order to return to this people, this mission field, knowing full well all that it was likely to entail? And yes, knowing full well, with no illusions whatsoever, the sort of world to which you would be returning. Indeed, knowing with fresh clarity the nature of the cross you were being asked to carry. Those are important questions, essential questions. I'll give you the opportunity to ponder them for the next 7 days. Amen.
Let us pray together. Hear these, the prayers and petitions of your people, holy Lord God. In unity of spirit and with gratitude, we bow our hearts before you, Blessed One, to hear your voice and your call upon our lives. You are generous and kind, faithful and true. We trust that you have good things in store for us, peace, joy, hope, and love. We offer up our earnest prayers for many situations and the people affected by them. We ask that you lead us to hear and understand with open hearts and minds the stories of our First Nations brothers and sisters as they seek to be heard and to heal from the generational fallout caused by the trauma of Indian residential schools as more unmarked graves of their missing children are discovered. Guide us, we pray, in the journey of true reconciliation with our First Nations neighbours. Merciful God, we pray for the areas of wilderness and all the people affected by wildfires in this season. Lead us to help in ways that bring life. As COVID numbers drop, numbers of vaccinated people increase, and social restrictions lighten, we give great thanks and praise for your holy goodness and grace, and for the dedicated work of our public health officials. Give us the grace to understand and make room for those who may be anxious or cautious about reopening in a way that is different to others of us. Many of us long to be together again to praise your glorious name, while others are happier doing that in isolation. But help us to still be one in the Spirit. We pray for families of all shapes and sizes, that all are made to feel worthy of love and comfort as you have shown us. We pray for those who are alone, homeless, afflicted, addicted, helpless, or unloved, that you, Jesus, Redeemer and Healer, bring wholeness, health, and life to them. And we bring their names to you now, either aloud or in our hearts. We pray all this together in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We thank you for your faithful giving to the mission and ministry of St. Stephen's, as well as to the Mission and Service Fund of the United Church of Canada. Please pray with me the prayer over these gifts. As we offer our gifts and lives in this moment, may we become imitators of you, gracious God, who holds nothing back from us, but is gracious and generous with all that is yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Friends, I invite you to go forth from this place to delight in the joys of summer, but even in the midst of your joy and your satisfaction, to remember who you are and whose you are, and to live the life of Christ. Go forth now in the love of God. Thanks be to God.
Weave buried dreams, laid them deep until the earth behind us said our goodbyes at the grave, but everything reminds us. God knows we ache when he asks us to go on. How do we go on? We will sing to our souls, we won't bury our hope. Where he leads us to go, there's a Red Sea road. When we can't see the way, he will part the waves, and we'll never walk alone down a Red Sea road. How can we trust when you say you will deliver us from all of this pain that threatens to take over us? Well, this desert's dry, but the ocean may consume, and we're scared to follow you. So we'll sing. hear our souls. We won't bury our hope where he leads us to go. There's a Red Sea road. When we can't see the way, he will part the waves, and we'll never walk alone down the Red Sea road. Oh, help us believe you are faithful, you're faithful. When our hearts are breaking, you are faithful, you're faithful. Oh, grant us all. Just to sing, you are faithful, you're faithful, you're faithful. And we'll sing to our souls, we won't bury our hope where he leads us to go. There's a ring.